Okay. So you are all receiving a piece of bubble wrap. I already heard one pop. That's okay, but from this point forward, we'll wait until most of the folks have their piece of bubble wrap. Oh, there went another one. You can hold it in your hand, and you can kind of roll it around if you want. You can squeeze it tight, but not so tight that it actually pops, just enough to feel the pressure of the bubble. Everybody got one yet? You don't want to miss out on this. This is an experiment I've never tried before. We'll see. You can imagine the sound that would happen if you were to pop it. But, yeah, it's irresistible, isn't it? Please don't. I'm going to ask you to hold it in your hand and just hold it quietly. I know this is cruel and mean, isn't it? And as you already know, today we're going to talk about temptation. So just hold your bubble wrap for the time being, if you will. That'd be great. You know, temptation, you can have a lot of fun with it. In fact, there's a couple cartoons that I found here. Do you really want to spend the rest of your life wondering? Right? Don't push the button. Isn't that how it is? If you want to get somebody to do something, the best way to do it is to forbid it, to make it something they can't do, and then it suddenly becomes irresistible. That's what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden, right? I mean, hey, God says, don't eat of the tree that I tell you not to eat of, and sure enough, they do. Next one. The only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. It was actually Oscar Wilde who said this. He said, you know, if you resist it, the soul grows sick with longing for the things that it has forbidden itself. Now, you might think it is cruel and unfair that we would have a picture of chocolates the day before Valentine's Day as an image of temptation. So instead, let's talk about buffalo wings for just a minute. It was my birthday a couple weeks ago when we were in San Francisco for the day. And we were driving, and we went to Muir Woods, and then we sat in traffic for a while after that. And then we crossed the Golden Gate Bridge, and we sat in traffic for a while after that. And we finally got to our hotel kind of late at night, and the kids, they had been waiting all day. All they wanted to do was go swimming. So we went swimming. We got a few snacks in the lobby that were offered free of charge there. And then afterwards, we were so hungry. And so we said, let's get a pizza. And it was my birthday, and, you know, normally we get a pizza, and that's plenty. And I said, and let's get buffalo wings, because I love buffalo wings, especially the hot and spicy kind. You know, and, you know, we don't really need those. One pizza is plenty for our family. So we said, let's get some buffalo wings. So we got an order of buffalo wings, and we ate the pizza. And I had about half the package of the wings. And there it was. There was about five left, and nobody else likes them, especially because I ordered the hot and spicy kind. And I thought, you know, I can wrap those up and save them for tomorrow, and they make a great lunch. And then I ate one more. And then I had another one. And pretty soon there was only one left, and that's just really not enough to save for the next day. And so I ate that one too. And the buffalo wings were gone. The only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. Resist it, and your soul grows sick with longing for the things that it has forbidden to itself. When it comes to the question of temptation, sometimes it feels like it's hard. I thought it was hard to think of something that didn't sound kind of overly simple and trite. You know, just say no. That's what Nancy Reagan told us in the 1980s. That's what we heard. That's what we told our kids. Just say no. And if we have enough willpower, if we have enough grit, if we have enough fortitude, we can resist. We can hold off the temptations that come our way. Maybe. My sense is that when it comes to the things that tempt us, more often than not, we feel like failures. You know, we've tried that. We've tried to resist it, and we've come to the point where we found it's easier just to stop feeling guilty about it. If there's a way we can kind of make it right in our heads so we don't have to worry about that, that's a whole lot easier than worrying about whatever it is that tempts us. You know, chocolate, sex, pornography, the bottle, work, anger, yelling, anything, you name it. If we could find a way to stop feeling guilty about it, that might be easier. We're beginning a series today. It's a 12-week series that we're going to carry up until about Easter. It's Jesus Meets. And every week we're going to talk about an episode where Jesus has an encounter with a person or a group of people. And we're going to use the Gospel of Luke as our text to go through this. And today's text comes from Luke 4. Jesus meets Satan in the desert. Now I have to stop here because some of you are going crazy because you think I made a typo on the title of the sermon today. Jesus meets Satan in the desert. Well, it wasn't a typo. It just seemed like it was a good pun because we're talking about temptation. So Jesus meets Satan in the desert. That's what we're going to do. Here's our, it's a really bad pun, I know, but it seemed like it was worth it. We're going to read the text. This is from Luke 4, 1 to 15. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to that. It's also on the sheet that you were given. This is Luke 4, 1 to 15. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, people do not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of a person who's full of the Holy Spirit, well, what comes to mind? What do you think of when somebody is full of the Holy Spirit? I would think if you said, well, that person is full of the Holy Spirit, I mean, if he or she was a pastor, you'd say, well, he preaches great sermons, or she's led the church through years of expansion and growth. Or you'd say, if a person is full of the Holy Spirit, you'd say, well, that person prays fervently and gushes with passion for the cause of the kingdom and for Jesus Christ. Or a person who is full of the Holy Spirit, maybe you think of a person who's kind and who's gentle and who's patient or who's unhurried. In some context, a person who's full of the Holy Spirit could reach out their hand and they would say they could touch you and you would be, they would say, slain in the Holy Spirit. You would fall over, or they would touch you and you could become healed. All these images we have for people who are full of the Holy Spirit. A worshiper who's full of the Holy Spirit might worship with their arms wide open as if to receive God's blessing. People who show or who have a sense of holiness that is around them and about them and everywhere on them. You'd say, that's the kind of person I think of when I think of someone who is full of the Holy Spirit. What Luke tells us in his gospel, he gives us a picture of Jesus who, after his baptism, so we restarted here in Luke 4, but if you back up just a few verses to Luke 3, It's the episode where John the Baptist comes and he baptizes Jesus. And as Luke tells the episode, tells the story, it says God is if the heavens were torn open and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. And he said, you are my Son, whom I love. And with you, I am well pleased. I wonder if for many of us as Christians, and I'm going to talk specifically now to people who would consider themselves to be followers of Jesus, because what God gives us here, or what Luke gives us here, is a picture of Jesus who is led by the Spirit, who is full of the Holy Spirit, not away from temptation, but actually into the wilderness, into a place of what many people would consider in those times to be a place of death, a place of no life, a place where nothing thrived and where nothing flourished, a place where Jesus met Satan. And so I say to us today, and again, I say specifically to those of us who might say, you know, I consider myself a follower of Jesus. I'm a person who's in the church, and that's part of my identity. That's who I see myself as. We'll talk about those of us who might not be so sure about that in a minute. And I would say to those of us who would call ourselves Christians that maybe we tend to make a mistake about this from time to time. We tend to think, if I'm tempted, I must be doing something wrong. I shouldn't be feeling this pressure. I shouldn't be having this desire. If I was a holy person, if I was a pure person, if I prayed more, if I read the Bible more, if I was a more spiritual person, whatever it is you come up with, I wouldn't be feeling these desires. I wouldn't be surrounded by these temptations. I wouldn't be tempted by the things that tempt me. What Jesus shows us is that the reality just might be that the more full of the Holy Spirit we are, the more we attract or bring upon us temptation. In fact, it might possibly be worth saying that if you find yourself in a place where you are free of temptation, where life feels comfortable, where there's nothing that kind of reaches out to you and says, come and follow me in a different direction, it's quite likely that you are possibly far from God, that you have found yourself in a comfortable life, and it might just mean that you have saddled up nice and tidy with the things of this world, things that potentially or ultimately would lead to your destruction or to your ruin. That's one possible error that we might make, to say that people who are full of the Holy Spirit aren't tempted, but Jesus shows us something else. Well, that was really meant for those of us who would say, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm in the church, and that's how I see myself. But what if you're not one of those folks? What if you're here today and you're just kind of kicking the tires of faith, or saying, you know, I'm not really sure. I'm kind of on the fringe. I've been around the church for a while. I like some of the things that the church says. I'm not so sure about some other things. And especially when you hear a message like this, you think, well, here's part of the reason I'm not so sure. I know what I think about these things. Because you say to yourself, you know, the problem that I have a lot of times with Christians, well, sometimes they just have these hang-ups with all these things that I think are kind of good. You know, I mean, why is it that you talk to a Christian person and it seems like they got a bee in their bonnet about things that are sexual or that have to do with sexuality? What's wrong with that? You know, I see, you might think to yourself, a beautiful person, a beautiful woman, a handsome man, and you say, you know, didn't God create beauty? Isn't he the God of goodness? Didn't he create good things? What's wrong with us? Why do we have to get all hung up about these things and turn them into temptations? Aren't these just good gifts of God? Or you might say the same thing about alcohol or booze or anything. You know, wasn't Jesus, you know, a glass die? There's that story that I have in the back of my head. I think he turned gallons, was it 200 gallons of water into wine? Why do we need to be so prudish about all these things? You might actually be right. In fact, I think there's some truth. There's a lot of truth to be said in the comments that you're making, in the thoughts that you're having. What is it that we get so hung up on all these things? The real problem, I would argue, with temptation is not that we are tempted or that we are wooed by things that are absolutely and completely evil. What is more often the case that happens is that something that's really good comes and takes its place at the center of our heart, and that thing that's ultimately really good, we look to that to be our Lord and Savior instead of God himself. We put something else at the center of our place, and that's the real temptation. Think about what Jesus tempted, or what Satan tempted Jesus with. I mean, the first temptation was bread. I mean, of all the things to tempt him with, right? Bread, boring old bread. I mean, can you think of anything more ordinary than bread? I'm thinking, you know, if I'm Satan, there's lots of other exciting, titillating things that you could use, you know. I mean, booze would be a great one, you know, booze or I don't know, maybe biceps. Jesus wanted bigger biceps, or for heaven's sake, breasts. I mean, there's all kinds of things he could have used, but he just picks bread, right? I mean, ordinary old bread. The only thing that was wrong with bread was that Jesus was called to a fast that he needed to complete, and for Satan to interrupt it and get in the middle of it all went against what he was called to do. That's really all it was. It was putting something. It would have put something else at the center of his life. I think oftentimes many of us are astounded by the things that tempt us and we ultimately succumb to. You find yourself in a position where you need to cook the books at work, or you find yourself in a position where you go into debt to finance things you really can't afford, and you say, what's going on? Why would I do that? It's because at some point in your life, something became more important to you than God. Maybe it was your reputation, or maybe it was maintaining your position, or it was a certain way of life, or it was looking good. It was looking good in the eyes of others. These things came into that you were tempted to put them at the center instead of God himself. Sometimes people will say, golly gee, pastor, I don't know what happened. I had an affair with my neighbor, or my coworker, I'm just not that kind of person. I'm not the kind of person who sleeps around. That's not who I am, and I have no idea what happened. Why did I do this? Why did I ruin my life by going after this thing that tempted me? Well, it's probably that at some point in time, something else got into the center of our lives. We worship something else that we were tempted to make that God instead of God himself. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. He left the Jordan, and he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Let me read that last line again. He ate nothing during those 40 days. And at the end of them, he was hungry. How's that for the understatement of the year? 40 days, no food, and Jesus was hungry. You think so? Some level, you want to scratch it. You kind of scratch your head and say, is that even possible? Can a person go 40 days without food and still live? Is that humanly possible? Is that something that can actually happen? People have done it, and research has shown that 40 days is about the extent that a person can live without food, that they can fast. Water, 2 or 3 days, and you're toast, literally. You shrivel up and die. But 40 days is about the extent that a person can go without food. But Luke tells us, at the end of those 40 days, he says, and Jesus was hungry, and part of you wants to say, well, duh, of course he's hungry. He's really hungry. I mean, what? Well, or was he? Because if the first error that we tend to make about temptation would be to say, well, you know, it's only the people who are unholy who are tempted. The second error might be to say, with regard to this text, well, was Jesus really tempted? Was it really tempting for him? Because, well, okay, yeah, he was Jesus, and didn't eat for 40 days, but didn't he also have some kind of special connection to the guy upstairs? Or, as one person said on the internet, said, you know, I just assumed he was half human and he was half divine, and it was the divine part inside of him that gave him a little extra oomph to push him over the edge and help him to make that 40-day fast. I mean, maybe there's some. I mean, Jesus isn't really quite like the rest of us. So was it really that big of a deal for him to fast for 40 days? It's a good question. Actually, at the heart of that question is another question, which I know you're all asking. It's this: who is Jesus Christ? You say, well, okay, I wasn't asking that, but we're going to answer it for a little bit because it's helpful in this case. Who is Jesus Christ? If you were to ask any ordinary person on the street about their opinion to this, their idea of an answer to this, you might hear all kinds of things. Some people might say things like, well, Jesus Christ, he's a good person. He was an exemplary person. He lived in a way that showed us how to live. He was maybe even a prophet. He had some connection to God. Other people might say, well, I think he was God, right? I mean, didn't they say something about that somewhere? He, or at least a part of him was divine. There was a part of him who was God. There was a part of him, and you and people will say all kinds of things in between as well. Who is Jesus Christ? You might think this is a question of recent years and centuries. It's actually something that people have been asking almost from the very moment that Jesus ascended into heaven and left his disciples. Who is Jesus Christ? It took the church about 300 years to figure it out, and a whole bunch of councils in between. Scholars and theologians and people from all over the world would come together, and they would talk about this, and they would think about it, and they would say, well, who is he? And after all that time, they came to this conclusion that the church has really hung on to for about 1700, 1800 years, is this, that Jesus is 100% human, and at the same time, he's 100% God or divine. He's not 50% human and 50% divine. He's not, you know, mostly God, but he just appeared to be human. He's not mostly human, but in just some small ways, he kind of had divine characteristics. The church has said for 1800 years, he's 100% human and 100% divine. Now, if you're scratching your head saying, you know, that doesn't make any sense, it's ludicrous, it's not possible, you can't be 100% of two things at the same time, I have a lot of sympathy for that, because you're right. But this is what the church has said for 1,800 years. And when I say the church, I mean Roman Catholics, and I mean Eastern Orthodox, and I mean Protestants of every stripe, have come to the same conclusion, have held to the same basic tenet of the faith, that Jesus is and was 100% human, and at the very same time, 100% God. Now, you might not like that. You might not agree with it. You might think it's ludicrous, it's crazy, but that is what the church has said. And we could debate that. It took the church 300 years to figure that out. We only have 30 minutes, so I'm not going to deal with that today. But I do want to ask this question. Why does it matter? What difference does it make that we would say that Jesus is 100% human and 100% God? Here's why it matters. Here's why I think it matters. When it says at the end of those days that Jesus was hungry, it's not that he was hungry, but, or you could say, he was hungry, but he had some special kind of power. He was hungry, but, yeah, you know, he's Jesus, so it's a little bit different. It's no, Jesus was hungry. He was really, really hungry. He was hungry like somebody who hadn't eaten in 40 days. I mean, Jesus was human, like you and me. And if he doesn't eat, he gets hungry. And the text tells us that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that was given to him at his baptism. The same Holy Spirit that's promised to each and every, the very same Holy Spirit that's promised to each and every person who is a follower of Jesus, that's symbolized, that's given to us in our baptism. Jesus was fully and completely a human being, and he had this very same Spirit that's offered to you and me. Which is to say, I think, that Jesus had no special advantage on the human front to resist temptation beyond anything that you and I have access to as well. Think about that. That means that this episode in Luke 4 is not merely just a place or a story for us to admire Jesus for his willpower and for his strength of character and for his fortitude and for his grit, for his toughness, but it's actually a narrative of hope for all of us. That if Jesus can resist temptations, he was tempted, if Jesus could be tempted in the same way that we are tempted, and he resists them with access to the same Spirit that we have access to, the Spirit that was given to us in our baptism, that there is hope for us as well. I really think, deep down, that the things that tempt us, most of us, at some level, have given up, as long as they don't get us into too much trouble. You know, we say, I've tried, and it seems so hopeless. You know, I can withstand for a little while, but then eventually I succumb and I fall. And we say, you know, I just soon not feel guilty about it. That's much easier to do. Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, wants to show us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus did not just appear to be human. He was, in fact, fully and completely a human being like you and me. He ate and he got hungry. He got tired and weary and he needed to sleep. He felt pain and felt sorrow. He also knew the joy of celebration. He experienced the full spectrum of human emotions, which I think gives us hope to overcome. That with God's Holy Spirit inside of us, the miracle of spiritual growth and of discipleship is possible. We can learn to make wise choices. We can learn to do things better tomorrow than we did today. People who have been created in God's image, that's us, are not robots, but we are fully alive. Fully alive people with the ability to choose a future for ourselves that's better than today. It's part of the hope that God shows us through Jesus. Luke also shows us something else. He shows us that Jesus was 100% God. And he was 100% divine. And so when we watch him and we look at him, it's not just that Jesus put his foot down in the face of temptation. He didn't just say no and say that's it. It wasn't a matter of simply just using true grit and fortitude and willpower. Because what Jesus realized is that when he put his foot down, his foot went through the floor. He put his foot down because, and when he did, he had the weight of the sin and misery and the temptations of all of creation resting on his shoulders while he hung on the cross. And when he put his foot down, his foot went through the floor. And that makes him uniquely qualified to be the bearer of good news for all of us. C.S. Lewis has a helpful analogy. He says it this way. Who is most able to, only the person, he says, who has never yielded to the strength of the temptation is most able to tell us how tough it, to know the full strength of it. Only the person who has never yielded to it. Imagine if a hurricane comes ashore somewhere, he says. Who is most able to know the full strength and force of the wind? Was it the person who withstood the wind up to 75 miles an hour and then fell over and lost his footing? Was it the person who stood in the wind up to 125 miles an hour and then was blown over and lost his footing? Or 135 miles an hour and then he was blown over and lost his footing? Obviously, only the person who is able to resist the storm's strongest fury, only that person knows better than anyone what it took to stay on his feet. Jesus Christ resisted temptation all the way to the end. And he knew its full force. I think it's ironic, isn't it interesting, that it didn't bring him any closer to God? It actually took God away from him. On the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? Where have you gone? God was gone. But it was also grace. That was also good news. That's also the gospel. That God raised him to new life so that in the end, when our life falls apart, when everything falls around us and when we succumb, God picks us up and he dusts us off and he says, you can begin again because I have made you new. That's the Christian life, friends. The Apostle Paul, he calls it a dying and a rising. All throughout his letters and his epistles, he says to the churches, every day you die in your sins and your transgressions and your temptations, the things that ultimately tear you down and ruin you. Every day you die to those, but every day you're also raised to new life because of what Jesus did on the cross. And that's the hope that the gospel gives us to overcome. At the end of those days, Luke tells us that Jesus returned. He returned to Galilee full of the Holy Spirit, and he began teaching in the synagogues, and news about him spread over the whole countryside. And it says the people praised him. Let's pray together. Father, you know the things that tempt each and every one of us in the bottom of our souls. You know the struggles we have to resist and to choose a path that is ultimately life-giving and full of hope that comes from you, as opposed to one that tears us down and ruins us. We pray that you will encourage us by the Spirit that you have promised to us, that you will give us the strength to say no, not because we have such great willpower or because we are such of strength of character, but really ultimately because we also have the gift of Jesus who died for us and who makes us new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the gift of, right, because sometimes what happens with a temptation is in the wrong place. You lose the opportunity to participate in something bigger and something better. So now we're going to have a medley or an ensemble of percussion, I guess, a percussion in honor of Aaron maybe. But on the count of three, we're all going to pop our bubbles in celebration. Okay, so one, two, three. Cool. It's like fireworks. All right. Thanks.